In the first talk this morning, I made the point that Genesis chapter 6 raises a number of difficulties, and in talking to not one but various groups of people in a coffee break, they asked me, was I going to say anything more about it? So I'll try and say a little bit about it, and I'm reminded at this point that there are a number of teenagers and young folks with us. And don't despair, because sometimes when my son, who's a teenager, listens to me, he said, Dad, what on earth was all that about? So I brought back down to earth by my children very, very frequently. So if this doesn't interest you for the next 5 minutes, go to sleep, and then I wake you up when we get to the story of Noah itself. But sometimes, you know, looking at a difficulty, even though we can't be dogmatic about it, we can at least find some things that may interest us. And the problem is simply this, that the very strange language at the beginning of chapter 6, when man began to increase in numbers on the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And we've seen that part of the subject matter is about what man is. He's flesh, part spirit. He's a bipartite being at least. So what is all this about? Now, there are several solutions offered. The simplest one, I suppose, is the notion that at the end of chapter 4, it says that Eve had another son, called him Seth. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that therefore the sons of God are those godly people, the line of Seth, who saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Difficulty with that seems to me to be twofold. First of all, it doesn't seem that the net result is extremely godly, because in verse 4 you get this strange phrase, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God went to the daughters of men, the children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of man was on earth. And when one looks at the actual language of the text, and if you refer to Derek Kidner's commentary, say, which is always very worth referring to in Genesis, he's so pithy and interesting in what he writes. He points out what others do, that the grammar is a bit difficult when it comes to that interpretation. It's when man began, the sons of God saw the daughters of man. That is, there seems to be some apposition between the concept sons of God and humans. Now, of course, that makes the thing very difficult, because the expression sons of God is used in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, for example, and it obviously refers to angelic beings. The sons of God came and Satan was among them, says Job at the beginning. Now, if you put it that way, then the immediate reaction, an obvious reaction, is to say, but look here, that's ridiculous. How can you have beings that are not flesh plus spirit, but are spirit beings being involved with human females? And there is an end of the discussion for most people anyway. Well, now, stepping back from it just for a moment, we see that God appears to have created at least three levels of being. Animals which are flesh without spirit, human beings which are flesh plus spirit, and angels which are spirit beings. Now, if you ally that with the other difficulty in the New Testament and ask the question, does the New Testament help? In this also very difficult passage in Peter, and I hope I don't sound over dogmatic, sometimes one can when one's compressing things, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh, verse 18, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. And that's often interpreted to mean that Christ went after his death and preached to the spirits of those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That is, the people who were wicked and violent in the days of Noah and didn't repent, that Christ went and preached to them after his death. But here again, the grammar will not allow us to put those extra words in. It does not say the spirits of those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. It said the spirits which were disobedient in the days of Noah. And grammar demands that they were spirits when they were disobedient. The spirits which were disobedient. Now let's try and hold that in our minds for a moment. And as I say, if you want to go to sleep and forget this, do. Sons of God, however difficult it may appear, is a phrase used for spirit beings in the Old Testament. Secondly, talking about the time of Noah, explicitly, Peter says, there were spirits which were disobedient. Now, not spirits of people, but spirits. Does the New Testament help any more? Well, let's then look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, if this and if that and if the other, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men. So there is a mentioning of angels which sinned immediately before the ancient world and his mention of Noah. But still, the question arises, how could it be possible, is it conceivable, that spirit beings could get involved with human females? Well, let's look at Jude, the little book that comes before Revelation. Jude, and Jude verse 6, and the angels which did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. It's very like 2 Peter. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. In a similar way to what? Well, again, grammar seems to demand that the sexual immorality and perversion refer backwards to the preceding verse. Sodom and Gomorrah were like what we've just been talking about. Angels which kept not their proper home, as the text says. And there we have the problem again. How could it possibly be that spirit beings get involved in immorality? Well, I think a possible answer may be this, that the word for habitation only comes up twice in the New Testament, the word ikaterion in Greek, and it comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And there it is. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. It's talking about a change in our state which will occur when the Lord comes. Angels which kept not their particular state. It seems to me conceivable. I can't prove it to you. But since I was asked, I'll risk my neck. That what we're reading about in Genesis is what we read about in Peter and what we read about in Jude. And that is that there were particular spirit beings which didn't keep their proper habitation and were able by some means to change their state and therefore get involved with human females and become part at least flesh. So that they produced freaks, the Nephilim, the giants of those days, and contributed at least partly to the wickedness of the ancient world. Now, of course, that may not be so, but I just observe to you that the first attack on humanity was a composite being. It was part animal, it was a snake.
but it appeared to have human properties as well. It could speak. So it was, if you like, an attack on humanity from beneath, adding some human property to the animal and deceiving the human race. It is just possible, isn't it, that the second attack is being described in Genesis 6, that it came from a being, spirit, which left its status and became involved with human flesh so that it could interact. As I say, we can't prove it, but at least it makes a certain kind of sense. This world, this universe is a very strange place. And that therefore Christ went and preached to the spirits which were disobedient. Not preached the gospel, incidentally. This is not a text which is giving hope for people after the grave. It's the word for heralding a triumph. That Christ went and preached, heralded his triumph. Well, what triumph? Well, the previous verse says, Christ died, the just for the unjust, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And now I begin to see a little bit more sense. What did the devil say through the snake? You shall be as God. I'll bring you to God, you know. You want to be like God? Dead easy. Just eat. That attempt to bring humanity to God. Perhaps this is the second attempt. And the marvelous thing about our Lord Jesus, who was human, flesh, spirit, but never merely human, the Son of God, is that unique in all of history. He has brought men and women to God in the only sense it's worth being brought to God. And when he died, he announced that colossal triumph. Even to spirit beings who'd been disobedient in some sense or other in the ancient world in Noah's day. And he announced his victory. Well, that may be or it may not be. If you're happy with the former view, well then believe it and the Lord bless you. We can't be dogmatic. But now we can all wake up, because I'm going to leave that. I should perhaps say that Enoch appeared to prophesy about things like this, but you want to study Jude, and I believe there's a very good set of tapes on Jude over there, so you can listen to them as well. But we want to come now to the story of Noah, which is an extremely remarkable story. Remarkable, I think, and the thing that struck me recently about Noah is his absolutely incredible courage. Because when the Lord Jesus talks in Luke chapter 17 about the situation of Noah, he says, just after having talked about his rejection, Luke 17:25, he's been speaking about his coming. And the people will say, there he is, or there, here he is, verse 23. Don't go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left, Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will just be like this in the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. The Lord is talking about his coming again. And telling his disciples that there is going to be a day when he will intervene in space and time and return. And that supernatural intervention, the attitude of people to it is going to be precisely the same as it was to that other supernatural intervention in space and time called the Genesis flood. And the days in which Jesus will come are going to be like the days
when Noah was building his ark. Hebrews chapter 11 puts Noah among the heroes of faith of all time. And it says in verse 7 of chapter 11, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And elsewhere, Noah is cited to us as a preacher of righteousness. So Noah is a man who not only trusted God, but he feared God and reverenced God. And I want us to think just for a minute or two what that must have cost him. And I think it's something that affects every one of us. Because Noah found himself in a world where only 7 people agreed with him out of the whole population of the earth. I think that's one of the most staggering things about the story of Noah. You know, we often feel, and I've been talking to several of you over the last few days, how much of a minority we are as evangelical believers. But it's not only as a group collectively, it's individually. So often we feel that we're right out on a limb, we're the only person. And that's exactly what Noah was. In a world that was filled with violence, filled with an attitude to life that regarded life as cheap as anything. Absolutely horrific, so that God had to say, I'm going to wipe the whole thing out. Noah believed God. And you know, God saves everybody he can save, doesn't he? And the shattering thing about this story is that only 8 people got saved. Only 8. And the entire world population was quite considerable by that time, I would imagine. Only 8. And I think this is a story that ought to give us enormous heart. How do we react when we find that we're in the extreme minority? And it so often happens. It happens in the home. We were just discussing last night when my wife and I found that the children were being taught things about Halloween, for example, and the occult at school. And we wanted to take them out of it. And even Christian friends poo-pooing, no, there's nothing in it. You don't want to worry about that kind of thing. And you find yourself in a minority. And you're trying to stand for God and you begin to wonder, is there something funny about me? Well, if you think there's something funny about you, what must Noah have felt out in the middle of the countryside building a whacking great ship? I wonder, was Lloyd's shipping register in hand to... I suppose they insured it for a very small sum because there's no water anywhere near it, I would suspect. But you know, once we stand up and begin to be counted, in a world which counts life cheap and there are millions of abortions, and creatures made in the image of God are put into the incinerator, and you start to say no. Oh, but come on. We must be realistic. These are the big questions, aren't they? Do you feel yourself in a minority? And you feel you're losing face, and you feel the whole thing's ridiculous. You feel a bit like Noah. What are you building that ark for, Noah? It's crazy. Well, I believe that God's going to judge the world. Nonsense, Noah. He's going to send a flood that will wipe us all out. Ridiculous. Don't be ridiculous. Nothing like that has ever happened since the beginning of creation. There isn't any God. There isn't any other world. But I believe there is. And he went on nailing the next nail in. And I think every nail was difficult. And I find it encouraging because I find most of the nails difficult too. Are we, by what we're building in this world, which may look ridiculous to the world outside,
saving our family. Every nail that went into that ark was a nail that was going to save the man's family.
In days when children could walk into any shop and get the most horrific videos, and we say, no, we're not going to have them, and people say, well, of course you must let children see what they want to see. Are we going to control our televisions? Are we going to compromise and watch things ourselves which our children we wouldn't watch, etc., etc.? It's a battle, isn't it? And so it seems to be me here that Noah is such an encouragement. Whether it's in business and the pressure to do the shady deal to make the quick buck, whether it's in school and how difficult it is when you find yourself the only young person in Form 3 that believes in God and the children start to make fun of you. And I've talked to kids in Eastern Europe who used to be brought out in front of the class and made a mockery of by their teacher because they dared to believe in God. I've talked to young people of 15 who had a brilliant career at school that a teacher came and said, you can't get the prize because you believe in God and you can't go to university. I never forget a young girl saying that she went up to the teacher and the teacher had a bit of sympathy and said, I'm sorry for you. And this girl with the tears blinding her face because she knew she could never get a prize and never go to university said to her teacher, she said, don't be sorry for me, I'm sorry for you, because one day you're going to stand before God who's going to judge you. Talk about Noah building his ark and sticking his neck out for a belief that God was real and the eternal world was real. And our children are under such pressure. It's not easy not to sleep around when everybody else is doing it. It's not easy when you're a single person in your 30s or in your 40s as a teacher in a school when everybody else is shacked up with somebody and you stand out against it. But every nail is building an ark. And the very fact that you do it is condemning the world it is, you know. Noah's The simple fact that he built that ark was condemning the world, because what it enshrined was that he believed that the earth was ripening for judgment. I'm afraid that's a gloomy topic, but it is true. If we believe the gospel at all, this earth is ripening for judgment, isn't it? And when we, with all the sympathy and love in the world, say what the Bible says about homosexuality and promiscuity and abortion, we'll find we're extremely unpopular. But take courage, you're not in a minority of 8 yet. Are you? It's not only the moral level, it's on the theological level too, isn't it? You write a book defending the truth of the resurrection from the dead, literally, if the body of Christ, you're not make much money, will you? But if you're attempting to speak in the name of the Christian church and write a book denying all of those things, you make a lot. Never forget sitting in Cambridge as a student with the late Bishop Pike, and a friend of mine had asked me to come along and sit and listen to what he said. And he sat with his own book on his knee and he started like this: I deny the pre-existence of Christ. I deny the virgin birth. I deny the miracles. I deny the atoning death of Christ. I deny the bodily resurrection. And I deny the coming again. My friend with me, who had just been converted, a brilliant mathematician, said, I have never heard evil in all the places I've ever been and never was in church before I was a Christian. I never sensed evil like that kind of evil. And in the end, the atmosphere was so horrific. Was I going to stand up and put a nail in the ark? And God helped me to bleat out, what do you affirm? Sir, he said, the sacraments. I said, what? He said, you mean the Lord's Supper? The Holy Communion. He said, yes. But I said, I don't understand you. Because these are the things that
talk to us about the death of Christ. And if he wasn't pre-existent Son of God, what would his death mean anyway? How could he be a Savior? Never forget his answer at the end. He said, young man, perhaps if I'd started in my theology with the New Testament instead of with the third century Christian church, I might be a different man today. 3 months later, he was found dead in the Judean desert, trying to recapitulate the experience of John the Baptist. Tragedy. Tragedy. Let us not think that theology, theological evil, doesn't exist. The devil is the god of this world, says the New Testament. He is extremely interested in what people think, and in particular, he is interested in what people think about God. I'm worried about you, says Paul, to the Christians, Corinth. I espoused you as one chaste virgin to Christ. And I'm afraid that as Satan tempted Eve, so he might be tempting you from your single-minded devotion to Christ. Oh, that's a challenge, isn't it? The metaphor. Before a person's engaged, of course, there are all kinds of possibilities that come under consideration. But once a person is committed to one, it then becomes immoral to advise for another. I remember there was a group of professing Christians in another country who started a group, and they said they would never come to any conclusions whatsoever, nor believe in anything whatsoever. It was marvelous, wasn't it? That isn't Christianity. Commitment to Christ will mean that subsequently playing around with other ideas counts in God's eyes as spiritual immorality. And it is no accident that 2 Peter, when it starts talking about these days of Noah and Jude, are talking in particular about people who despise spiritual authority. Born brute beasts, says Peter. Behaving like animals, theologically, and denying the existence of the spirit world. But take heart. The early Christians were just a bit more than 8. There were 11 of them, plus some converts. And the first opposition they got came from where? The atheist? No. It came from the high-powered theological boys in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees, who'd wedded their theological power to political power, had adopted a thoroughgoing materialistic interpretation of the universe, and they didn't believe in spirit or angel or resurrection. And it was they who tried to stop the gospel. If you find people like that trying to stop you preach the gospel, take courage. You're in the same boat as the people were at the beginning. But it's so easy, isn't it? I haven't studied theology, as you can easily see. But I've talked to many, many theological people. Writing PhDs, you see. And if they don't come out with the old critical stuff that they don't in their hearts believe, they mightn't get their PhD. Then it's tough, isn't it? We ought to sympathize. And it happens in every area. Biologists who are believers. I was talking to one not long ago. He said, if I don't put that stuff in, even though I don't believe it, that's the finish of me. I won't. But in the so-called ivory towers of the academic world, there isn't an ivory tower at all. The same moral issues as well. Perhaps it's easy for me as a mathematician to speak because the issues don't arise so readily in mathematics. But some of folks find it very tough when it comes to subjects that intersect with the Christian faith, where to make a stand would mean that you lose your credibility and lose face with everybody else. Going to put a nail in the ark? Going to put another plank in? Well, anyway, Noah did. And he was a preacher of righteousness. And the fantastically encouraging thing was
that even though he looked a fool for a very long period of his life, God vindicated him completely. And I've heard enough in personal testimony since I've been here to know that many of you in your business lives and elsewhere have discovered that when you decide to put the nail in the plank, you discover in the end that the Lord vindicates you. So for us all, whether we're young people at school, or whether we're in the home, or in business, or whether we're involved in teaching God's word and in preaching and in theological training of one kind or another, we're going to discover sooner or later that we're in a minority. Perhaps it's a good thing, you know. It's very easy to say you're a Christian and teach Bible when you're in a lovely atmosphere like this. But take us outside and surround us with a lot of colleagues with foul mouths who despise our God. Sometimes it's much more difficult, isn't it? And we funk it. I'm encouraged by Paul as he sat in his prison. And he wrote to a little church that was poor as anything, Philippi. And to put it in colloquial modern English, he said, "Pray for me, brothers and sisters, that I don't blow it." That's marvelous, isn't it? Please pray for those in the front line that they don't blow it. Pray for us all, individually, because you only have to separate us from those of our kind. Put us under a bit of pressure. And we turn out to be Peter's, don't we, so easily. I never knew him. And thank God that God can use that process to refine our faith and to bring us through. So there was Noah, in a minority, hacking away at his ark, building this huge ship. And then the flood started. And Noah was vindicated. And God saved him, not from the judgment, but through the judgment. God prepared this ark that would save the man and take him through the judgment to another world where he was going to start again. You say, did it really happen? Do you really believe this story about an ark? And yes, I do. It's very interesting, you know, that Peter talks about it. Peter was a fisherman, wasn't he? And he talks about it in his letter. And he says in 2 Peter, in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." And I find that's the hardest thing to take, is mockery, is being made to look ridiculous. Well, Peter says it's going to happen. People are going to make you look ridiculous, and they're going to say, "Where is the promised coming?" You know, you Christians, you're a bright lot, aren't you? I mean, Jesus was crucified and buried and dead, and you couldn't find him, and you couldn't. So you invented a little story to say that, well, he'd gone off into heaven, and he was going to come again. Wasn't that very convenient? What a clever little story. So you were avoided the embarrassment of not really being able to explain what happened. That's what Peter was faced with in the day of Pentecost. I'm not going to go into his reply except to say, he said, "Just half a minute. This scheme isn't something we thought of. It has been predicted for centuries in the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.' Hadn't you read the Psalm? Don't you realize its implication? That there was a time when he wouldn't be sitting at God's right hand. He'd be down in this earth. And then God would invite him to sit, and he'd be there until he makes his enemies the footstool of his feet." Where is the promise of his coming? Hasn't everything continued as it was since the Father died and since the beginning of creation? In other words, this is the old argument that nature's uniform. God doesn't intervene. This is the thing we mentioned on the very first evening. This argument from science and the uniformity of nature, that nature is such that there is no intervention from outside. And says Peter, there is. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They deliberately forget it, says Peter. But how could that possibly be, you say? I mean, not all of them had the Bible. How could they have known about the flood? Well, it's an interesting fact, isn't it, that almost every tradition, from the Incas in South America, to the Eskimos, to the Chinese, have a tradition that there was a flood. That's about time we did a bit of Chinese, isn't it? Why not? Those among you who have studied Chinese, and there are some, I hope they will recognize this. This is one of the ways I get into contact with my Chinese friends, you see. I asked them to draw me the symbol for a ship. And that's the Chinese symbol for a large ship. But it's composed of a number of symbols. This one here is the symbol for a small boat. This one is the symbol for people, and that is the number 8. Where did that come from? Possibly an ancient memory of a time when a ship with 8 people in. Well, it makes a very interesting conversation point to the Chinese, I tell you. Some years ago, in the magazine Nature, the science magazine, there was an article written by some medics called Noah's Blood. Not flood, blood. And using statistical techniques, analyzing the distribution of various factors in human blood around the world, they came to the conclusion that within measurable time past, the human race must have gone through a bottleneck. And so they entitled their serious scientific article, Noah's Blood. There are evidences around the place. But you say, isn't this to be understood as some local flood that happened from time to time in the Middle East? Well, some people think that way, I know. But let's go back to the Apostle Peter. How does Peter understand the flood? Well, he immediately presents the flood as an example that nature is not uniform. So I myself confess I find it difficult. All these attempts to say it's just a local flood that sometimes happens, because that seems to me to run in the precise opposite direction from the very point that Peter's making. What does Scripture say? Well, it says this. It says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, that's not simply referring to creation, is it? That is referring to the fact that God divided the earth from the water, and it was by his word that there was a boundary fixed between earth and sea and water. That boundary is, of course, extremely important for the balance of life on our planet. Now it says, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Is it that? At the flood, what God did was to reverse that decree and remove that balance that he had imposed in creation, dividing, he temporarily reversed it. Because at any rate, the Psalms, and you can read Psalm 104 and Jeremiah 5 at your leisure, talk about God's decree saying the oceans won't go any further than this, and it's, so to speak, an arbitrary decree of God's word. So I would myself wonder if here we have not some little phenomenon, but some massive phenomenon, which of course makes it very difficult to know what kind of traces it would leave, which is a break in the uniformity of nature. That's what Peter says it is. And it's a break in the uniformity of nature within space, time, and history. But I think that may be important too. Because the second coming of Christ is going to be likewise involve things, not outside space, time, and history, but inside. Peter says, by the same word, that is word of God, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, at the flood, God used the constituent elements of the universe, of the world, water, to destroy it. That is going to happen again. But not by water, but this time with the fire with which the earth is stored up, apparently. And God's word will again speak. And the very basic elements of the universe will be used to judge it. So the thing that is being drawn to our attention is this. That in the context where people are mocking and scoffing, let's remember the days of Noah. Nobody believed it was going to happen. Nobody's going to believe that Jesus is coming again. I can remember in the 60s, was it, when John Robinson's book, Honest to God, appeared and disturbed not a few, where he wrote, I think it was the second book he wrote, where it says that none of the friends in his circle believed that Jesus was literally coming again. I felt sorry that he had so small a circle of friends. But it was such a tragedy. And do we believe it? Or is that one of those things that's just a little bit embarrassing to talk about? That Jesus is actually, literally going to come again. Something we could easily keep silent about, but we oughtn't to. Why was our Lord crucified? When he was put an oath as to whether he was the Messiah or not, he said, I tell you yes, and you shall see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they said, we need no witnesses more, and they murdered him. And if my Lord said it in public and was killed for it, murdered for it, crucified for it, this is not some little doctrine that is the playground of the backstreet sects. This is essential, central to Christianity, that Jesus Christ is coming again, with all the implications that has for both believers, but there are massive implications for unbelievers. Now, I know it's something we don't like talking about, the doctrine of the wrath of God, but ultimately, you know, and it helps me to observe this, that no one taught us more about the love of God than the Lord Jesus. And in the very verse where the love of God comes to its fullest expression, perhaps, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That very verse tells us that it's possible to perish. And this is very solemn, isn't it? Do we really believe that this world stands under the judgment of God? Do I? Do I love my fellow men and women enough to tell them? Oh, but you say, tell them about a God of love. Yes, of course, tell them that. But then you'd have to talk about his judgment, won't you? Because a God who doesn't judge ultimately isn't a God of love. A God who doesn't ultimately step in and say enough is enough isn't a God of love. His very love demands that one day he will judge. Oh, but what a message we have to tell people. In the ancient world, it was an old ark, wasn't it? But it did the job. It brought them through. They got into it, and God shut the door, and they sailed through the very heart of the judgment and came out into a new world. Guided by the dove. Oh, I might be almost inclined to say that this is also a help, a thought model for us on a much bigger scale. The marvelous thing about the Christian gospel is that when a person comes to trust Jesus Christ, they become so joined to him, they are in Christ, that the judgment that fell on him is counted as theirs. He paid the penalty in my place, in him. I was on that cross nailed, and now I can go free. What a fantastic thing that is. That we have a message to tell people. He that hears my word, the verse through which I became a Christian around the age of 10. I love telling it to people. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into judgment. What a fantastic statement that is. Has everlasting life in the present, shall not come into judgment in the future, but has already passed from death to life. Oh, I know there is an assessment for Christians, but they never come into judgment in the sense that God will reject them ultimately. Because Christ died, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But you know, we wouldn't be fair to the story of Noah if we weren't honest with the way it ends. Here was old Noah sailing towards the new world and sending out his guidance system, these doves and things, determining that the new world was inhabited by picking up bits of olive leaves and dear knows what else. I wonder too, but then you'd accuse me of extreme Irish speculation, wouldn't you? If those aren't just a hint at the guidance system that was to run in the new world. For after all, a dove did descend on our Lord, didn't it? The olive leaf is used as a symbol of God's Spirit. But whether that is true or not, it is the fact, isn't it, theologically? That in this new world which we discover when we've died and risen with Christ, we are to be guided by the dove, God's dove, the Holy Spirit. But you see, unfortunately, old Noah then, he planted a vineyard. Dear me. Well, that was a very good thing to do, I'm sure. But unfortunately, he partook of the fruits and overindulged just a little bit, didn't he? And he got drunk. Here was this new man in the new world. But he got drunk. He sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh he reaped corruption. Still possible for us, isn't it? Walk by the Spirit, says Paul. This is Galatians 5, and we'd need to study it in detail. Oh, how practical it is. Where he's talking about our power that's given to us to resist all the pressure around. And he says in verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, literally walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's the guidance system, if you like, in the new world. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are the works of the flesh. Are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Well, you say, we can deal with those. Well, I wonder sometimes. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Or as Paul would put it in Romans 8, all of us who have trusted Christ are in the Spirit. We're no longer in the flesh. God has transplanted the roots of our being, but the sad possibility is that we who are in the Spirit find it all too possible to walk after the flesh. And if we sow to the flesh as Noah did, we'll reap corruption. And the challenge to all of our hearts is to do that which we are constantly exhorted to do. It doesn't happen automatically. It's something in which we are involved as responsible agents to walk by the Spirit, to constantly rely on the power and guidance and help of God's Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness, and in particular to help us when it comes to standing up in a society in which we'll so often find that we are in a very, very small minority. And what thrills me about this conference is talking to you and to find that in the business world and in the teaching world, the great city of London, in the hospitals, in homes, people are standing up and being prepared to be counted as one and two in a minority when it costs a lot to do it, and finding that the Lord honors them. May the Lord help all of us to encourage one another, to be like Noah, faithful, to not only preach righteousness, but to live it, to walk by the Spirit, and not to sow to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your word, and we pray that it will go to our hearts, because, Lord, we confess that so often we've made a mess of it. When it's come to our witness for truth, when it's come to our living righteously and honestly, when it's come to our control of our envy, our jealousy and our pride and our anger, how often, Lord, we've failed to walk by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, and we thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that we might not depress one another, but encourage one another to stand for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this stunning example of Noah and his family. And Lord, we just pray that we might in some pale way reflect his attitudes. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.